Thanks, Sally. Good morning, everyone. Great to be here. Honored to be here. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, which is where we're going to be reading from this morning? Alan and I have been blessed by very good hospitality from the Hemmings and from Caleb as well. A great feed, and it's been great to come out here. While you open there, I'm just going to set up over here. Acts chapter 2 is the chapter that brings us to the birth of the Christian church. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is outpoured upon the apostles and those who were gathered with them in the upper room. Peter gets up. Just weeks ago, he'd betrayed Jesus to death, but now he's empowered by the Spirit of Christ. He's preaching the gospel. 3,000 people get saved and are baptized, and the church begins in Jerusalem. And the question for today is essentially, what is a church? What is a church? How would you define it? Some people would say it's a gathering of Christians, which sounds true, but it's not quite true. I could meet my Christians at my workplace. It wouldn't necessarily make a church. Is it people who gather on Sunday in a building to worship? Almost, but there's something we can add to that. Is it a Bible study? Not quite. Those are good things, and we should do those things, but it's not essentially what a church is. Our question is, who gets to decide what a church is? Because if it's defined by human opinion, we'd have many different conflicting definitions of church. The only place where we find out what church is in the Bible, by going to God who defines it, and to the apostles who the Spirit of Christ empowered to teach us what a church is. So that's why we're going to Acts today. Just weeks earlier, Jesus was crucified by the Jewish people, betrayed. He was risen from the dead, and he appeared to the disciples over several weeks. And what we see in Matthew's gospel is he gives the Great Commission, which is the task of the church now that Jesus has been crucified and risen as Savior, is that we have to go to the ends of the earth to make disciples. Then Jesus ascends into heaven, where it says in Acts that he's seated at the right hand of God. He's enthroned as king. The day of Pentecost arrives, where he proves his kingship by sending the Holy Spirit, and revival strikes. Thousands are saved. And the book of Acts is kind of like the New Testament version of the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, you had the conquest of the promised land. Israel went in actually under military conquest to seize the land, to take hold of the promised land as God's covenant people. Acts is the New Testament equivalent. It's not a military conquest, but it is a spiritual conquest. Jesus says in the gospel that I've bound Satan. Satan is bound, the strong man is bound, and now Jesus, as the risen king, he ransacks his kingdom. He takes the souls who are still lost and he saves them into the kingdom of his beloved son, of his own kingdom. And so the Holy Spirit converts these people who have heard the preaching of the gospel in Acts, as the gospel has come and they've believed it, they've received it in faith. And now it's the Holy Spirit who guides them to live a new life under the lordship of Jesus. And so what does this community look like? If we've received the Holy Spirit and we're living under the lordship of Jesus, what should we expect the church to look like? This is our question now. So would you read with me Acts chapter 2 verse 42 to 47? And they, the converted believers, 3,000 of them, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word to us today. And our main point is that the mark of a true church, or a spirit-filled church, is devotion to preaching Christ from the scriptures. It's It's the number one thing that defines what a church is. You can see it there in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So here's the foundation. What is the apostles' teaching? Well, we can see as they were preaching throughout the book of Acts, we can actually see what the content was. They weren't preaching something random. They were preaching Jesus from the Old Testament. So when they referred to the scriptures, they were referring to what we just call the Old Testament. And this was a continuation of Sabbath worship. So the Jews, when they gathered every week for their Sabbath worship, they would have a reading from the law and the prophets. And then after that, a sermon was an integral part of their worship, where someone, a qualified teacher, would get up and they'd explain what they read in the scriptures. The apostles are doing exactly the same thing. But now when they have the sermon, they're explaining how the Christ prophesied in the scriptures is Jesus, crucified and risen. So that's the content of their teaching. Turn with me, for example, to chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. We see an example of their content. It says, "But you, as Peter's preaching, denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead." So he's preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Or again, in verse 19, in response to the death and resurrection of Jesus, he preaches repentance. "Repent therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Or again in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "There is salvation in no one else but Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So if you were to survey what the book of Acts says about the apostolic preaching, it's this: Christ crucified and risen, preached from the Old Testament, and offering salvation to all who repent and believe in him. Therefore, when we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "devoted to the apostles' teaching," that's what the church is devoted to, the preaching of Christ crucified. It's Christ-centered. And how is this devotion to look? What does it mean? What does it look like? Well, where did the apostles teach? They preached in public. So it was in a public gathering. It's open to believers and unbelievers. And the purpose was therefore both evangelistic and to disciple people. So when they preached Christ from the scriptures, they wanted people to hear that for the first time and be saved, or hear that for maybe for the thousandth time and come and be saved. But they also wanted to grow and disciple people who were not yet, or who were already saved. And if you look in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, it says that the frequency of their preaching was daily. Daily. After the apostles just got beaten up in the synagogue, they got rebuked and say, "You're never allowed to preach about Jesus again." What do? They go home rejoicing and they say, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. We could ask, why was it daily that they were preaching? What was so important about preaching Christ crucified again and again that it had to be daily? It's because we need it. We need to hear constantly about Christ. We need to, as a community empowered by the Holy Spirit, we need to hear constantly about Jesus. Imagine this. If you were to try to sketch out or paint or an exact replica of a master painting, one of the great artists, maybe Da Vinci, you're trying to replicate it to its exact detail. And so you took one look at it and you sat down and you tried to paint it. It'd be terrible. It'd look ridiculous. Actually, you'd have to master the techniques of painting again and again. You'd have to study it daily, often. And then even after years, you'd still probably produce a pretty poor replica of that master painting. If we say that about art, how much more must we say that about the Christ? Jesus in his perfect resurrection life, or Jesus in his perfect earthly ministry. If we as a church are to imitate Jesus, how essential is it to imitate him by studying him day after day? Some churches are content to... Some churches will actually just remove the preaching of the word. They'll remove it altogether and then replace it with something else. But that's a far cry from what we see here. The apostles went daily, daily. So the weekly preaching of the gospel at a Sunday service is one of the core markers of what a true church is. And it says that they were devoted to it. These new believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let's ask, what does it mean to be devoted? Devotion is to give yourself to something. So you could devote time, you could devote money, you could sacrifice something. devotion to something means that it fills up your time. It fills up your thinking. It's a head, heart, and hands commitment. So head, we have an intellectual understanding. It means I want to know Christ. I want to know him as preached in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I desire that. Heart means I love the preached word. I will do everything I can to hear it and to prioritize it. And hands means I want to obey the preached word. I just want to listen to it. I want it to be reflected in my life this week. Before you were saved, knowing Christ from the scriptures meant nothing. But now that you're a Christian, you have a natural hunger for the word. You want to know it. You want it to be a part of your private devotion and your public devotion in as a corporate body, as a church. And so there's an encouragement for you that in Deer & Bandy, you haven't had a pastor for some time, and yet you're gathering week after week because you want to hear the preached word. Praise God, that's an encouragement. Many churches would just give up. They'd just replace it with a praise and worship session. That's good, but it's not church. They'd replace it with a Bible study. That's good, but it's not church. But you're gathering every week to hear the preaching of the gospel. Praise God, that's encouraging. It'd be, if we got rid of the word, it'd be like this. Imagine you love hospitality. So you invite all your friends over. You're chatting for an hour while dinner's supposedly being prepared. The time finally comes. Everyone's hungry. They've been waiting up. And you've got a big feasting table. It's set up. So you put out all the plates. You put out all the cutlery. And then you say, that's it. Your guests would be right to object. This, by definition, is not dinner. By definition, you have not given us a meal. There is no food here. You've given us empty plates and cutlery. It's the same with a church that refuses to preach Christ from the scriptures. It's not a church. You've denied the substance of church. So that's the foundation, devotion to the apostles' teaching. Number two, number one was the foundation. Number two is the fruits of apostolic teaching. What happens when you preach Christ? We see that in the rest of verse 42. Read with me. They devoted themselves, number one, to the apostles' teaching. Number two, the fellowship. Number three, the breaking of bread. And number four, the prayers. What do these mean? What I'm proposing is that these four things in the list are four Christocentric marks of a church. We've already seen how preaching the gospel is Christocentric, but all of these other things are also Christ-centered. So number one was fellowship. Fellowship. Now, what fellowship is not is morning tea. Christians hanging out for morning tea or gathering together in a workplace around the water cooler to have a chat. That's great. Christians should hang out with each other, but that's not fellowship. Fellowship is a unity and joy amongst believers because of the word of God. It's where you speak the word of God to one another. It's where you build one another up in the faith. It's where you offer prayer for one another. It's where you're seeking to imitate the character of Christ and therefore have joy and unity. That's what fellowship is. Number two, there was the breaking of bread. So that's really a sharing of meals together, which is a mark of our unity in Christ, that we're part of one family now. We've all been adopted as children of God. We're one family. So therefore we eat together. And there's something quite compelling when you read this chapter. It says they shared everything in common. They were selling all their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all. It's hard not to be stirred by that. It's such a beautiful expression of community. And no, it's not communism, by the way. We'll clarify that in a second. But part of that is the breaking of bread. So there's hospitality. It's also sacraments. So in the early church, now today when we take communion, it's not going to be a full meal. It's going to be still a legitimate remembrance of what Christ has done. But when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, it was often just they'd get out the roast lamb, they'd get out the wine as part of an actual meal, and they'd have it there. So this is saying to us that we should do the sacraments as part of a legitimate mark of a true church. Again, that's Christocentric. It's community that originates out of the word, and the sacraments are not practiced by our own imagination. They're practiced by adhering to the scriptures. And then there's mark number three, which is prayer. So there's continuous praise to God for salvation. That's one of the marks of the early church. They couldn't stop thanking God and praising God. They gathered together in the temple. They said their daily prayers. Couldn't get enough of praising God. In Acts 4:29, when the apostles are just being beaten up in the synagogue, the church gathers together to pray. What do they pray for? Not that they would feel better. They pray that they would continue to speak the word of God more boldly. You see, it's always centered on the word of God. When we remove the word of God, we lose the substance. So you imagine the church is like a garden. But these three marks, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer, they're like the seeds. And the preaching of the word, that's the soil. So let's say in your garden, you decided to remove all your soil. You shoveled it out, got it in the wheelbarrow, tipped it out somewhere, and you just left with concrete or something. So you get the seed of fellowship and you scatter it on the concrete. The seed of fellowship without the preached word becomes a social club, not church. You get the seed of breaking bread, but not with the preaching of the word. Now you have disunity and division, and you have doing the sacraments sinfully. You get the seed of prayer, and you throw it on the concrete instead of the soil of the word. And that's like speaking to God, but refusing to listen to him. Imagine doing that with your spouse. That would go terribly. You love talking with them. As soon as they get in a word, all good. We can never remove the substance of the word. But when we have it, we can expect these fruits to be there. So the foundation, the fruits. Now let's look at the formidable power of the preached word. At the end of this section, in verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." The church was multiplying. And why? It was because of the devotion to the teaching. It was not man's power. I can't save anyone. None of us can save anyone. Only the word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can save. It is staggering to think what the preached word accomplished and still accomplishes. Think of it. Imagine a gathering of 3,000 people saved on a single day. Imagine everyone gathering together in the MCG, hundreds of thousands, and they hear the word of God preached and saved. That might be something like a modern equivalent to what happened on the day of Pentecost through the preaching of the gospel. What's even more astonishing is that weeks ago, those people were jeering for the death of Jesus. They were crying out with the religious leaders, "Crucify him!" And now they're submitting to him and living their life in love to him. The word of God has converted the most resistant unbelievers. Think of Paul the Apostle, approving at the stoning of Stephen. Weeks later, struck blind and converted. Think of how the word of God empowered believers under the worst strain. The strain of persecution, the strain of intense sickness. The apostles were beaten, they were thrown in prison, many died, yet they did so with joy and continued to spread the gospel. Hundreds of churches were planted in pagan civilizations. Imagine your whole life you've grown up worshipping the Greek gods, or the Roman gods. It's false gods. They're all idols. They're all fake. They're all non-existent. One day, Paul the Apostle rocks up in your town. He starts preaching the gospel, and suddenly there's a church in the middle of Philippi. What's going on? How did that happen? There are hundreds of churches planted across the Roman Empire. If you're a Christian, then you know the power of the preached word. The preached word rescues people from hell to heaven. Preached word takes your guilty conscience. When you know you've sinned, you know that you deserve God's wrath, and it washes you clean. It gives you joy. It gives you a personal knowledge of God's love for you, which will never be taken from you. And if you get rid of the word of God at church, you rob the community of the opportunity to experience forgiveness. I'll tell you a story from Charles Spurgeon, who was a Baptist preacher. I'm sure many of you know the name. In November 1856, while Spurgeon in London was preparing for his Lord's Day preaching, he received a long letter from a man in Norwich who had been one of the leaders of an atheist society in the city. So probably the person you're never going to expect to convert. Spurgeon was a very famous preacher, and therefore the atheists loved to make fun of him. The man had purchased a pamphlet entitled, "Who is this Spurgeon?" along with his Spurgeon's portrait, and he hung them up in his shop window out of a feeling of derisive pleasure. He was mocking the preacher in order to draw trade. But he'd also purchased one of Spurgeon's printed sermons, intending to read it as an atheist would, to scoff at it and tear it apart. This is the most annoying kind of guy. You've probably seen videos of Richard Dawkins just saying the most annoying things, and you're like, no, that's this atheist. But as he read that Spurgeon sermon, the word of God did its work. The man wrote to Spurgeon confessing what had happened. He'd been reading the sermon and was struck by the words about sinners who think that each step is safe until their foot suddenly plunges through. He wrote, I've taken it down now. I've taken your portrait down now, and I am taken down too. He closed his letter by pleading with Spurgeon. Oh, sir, tell this to the poor wretch whose pride, like mine, has made him league himself with hell. Tell it to the hesitating and the timid. Tell it to the desponding Christian that God is a very present help to all that are in need. And in his own sermon, Spurgeon told his congregation what happened next. He said, last Christmas Day, that same atheist gathered together all his books. He went to the marketplace in Norwich, and there he made a public recantation of all his errors and a profession of Christ, and he made a big bonfire of all the books, burned them up in the sight of the people for all the errors that he'd written about. What a conversion. The most unlikely person, radically transformed just by reading a sermon. That's the power of the preached word. If you have the power of the preached word, you have the power of the infinite God himself unto salvation. There's no one in this town who is beyond the reaches of God's grace. A church that is not devoted to God's word is a dying church, and its flame will soon be snuffed out. A church never grows by adopting a new strategy or a new method or having flashlights and a smoke machine and falling over and pretending to do miracles. It grows by having biblical priorities. And the first priority is devotion to preaching Christ. The last question is simply, are you a part of the church? I don't mean, do you attend church? I know you do. I don't mean, do you serve at church? You probably do. I don't mean, are you involved and are you passionate about it? Because the church, first and foremost, is not actually a gathering. It's a group of people who are saved by Jesus Christ. The church is the group of people who are going to be in heaven in eternity, not in hell. Who've had their sins forgiven and washed clean by the blood of Jesus, because he died in their place on the cross and he took all our sins upon himself there. And so you're going to die soon. All of us will. After your death is an eternity of bliss with the people of God from all of history, from every tribe and nation and tongue, worshipping Jesus. That's what heaven is. All this torment and hell. Where are you going? Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord Jesus, for not leaving humanity in sin, but volunteering yourself to come down and redeem for yourself a people, the church, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Thank you for giving the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to everyone who believes. Thank you for giving us your word, which is a sure and steadfast guide. Thank you that we can know you through the Holy Scriptures. And I pray, God, you'd grow each one of us in personal and corporate devotion to the word of God, that we'd love it more, we'd hunger for it more, we'd esteem it more. God, if there's anyone not saved in our midst, we pray you'd give them the gift of eternal life, and we pray you'd add to the number of this church in Dirranbandi that, Lord, non-Christians would come and hear the gospel and receive forgiveness of sins. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.